The following message is the 12th in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, number 5. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 7, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We continue our study today of this very important part of Paul's letter, a part of his letter where he introduces us to the subject, the main subject of the letter, which is the subject of justification by faith. I will read just a few verses, and then I'm going to ask that we come fairly quickly to the material at hand today, lest we carry this beyond this Lord's Day. I don't want, we've already been several Lord's Days looking at this verse, and I think we can finish it today, but we find that in verse 14, Paul speaks of an obligation that he has, an obligation that transcends all conceivable boundaries. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. But then in verse 16, he speaks of his confidence in the gospel, that indeed it will do and it will accomplish that work which God has sent it forth to do. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, or it is God's power, unto salvation, that is the end to which God's power is manifested, even as his working in creation, there his power was manifested to the creating of things that did not yet exist. So in the gospel, his power is operative in the salvation of sinners, in actually saving sinners. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that is the gospel which has reference to Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believes, unto the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, a righteousness from God, and we took that expression in that sense in which the New International Version translates at this point as being more in accord with the general theme of the book of Romans. For in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In considering that 17th verse, we looked, of course, first of all, at the question, what is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And we saw that taking into account the things that Paul says in Romans and in the companion letter, the letter to the Galatians, which deals with basically the same theme and even uses the same Old Testament passages to substantiate his doctrine, we saw that what is being spoken of is an imputed righteousness, that is, a righteousness which is credited or put to the account of the believer. It is a righteousness from outside of that individual. It is a righteousness from God, of which God is the author and the giver. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then we considered the expression from faith to faith. Now, what does Paul mean by that expression? And we'll come back to that today in trying to understand part of the quotation from Habakkuk. And then we began last Lord's Day to look at the quotation from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, as it is written. Paul substantiates what he says about the gospel being the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, last time we tried to understand, first of all, who is the righteous or the just man or woman described in Habakkuk 2. We know who that person is in the letter to the Romans. It is the person who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, having received that righteousness which is from God. And so we know in the book of Romans, the term justified or righteous has to do with a legal standing before God that is the fruit of the work of the gospel. But we ask the question, in order for Paul to say, as it is written, in order for him to quote Habakkuk 2:4 in support of that doctrine, then that needs to be what Habakkuk was talking about, or it needs to be a concept that would not be foreign to the use of the term in Habakkuk chapter 2. And the reason for pressing that point, if you will recall, is because if in fact Paul is speaking of one thing and Habakkuk is speaking of something else, then what legitimacy can there be in using the expression as it is written? Now, that language, that introductory formula, is always used in the Bible where the intent of the writer is to say that standing behind what I am telling you in this doctrine or the practice, whatever it is that he is exhorting or whatever he is teaching, he's saying standing behind that is Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Of course, in that day, there was only the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written. But when reference was made to the Scripture, it was to what we now call the Old Testament. And so Paul appeals to Habakkuk 2:4 as giving substantial support to the doctrine of justification by faith. So we ask the question, would that doctrine be foreign to how Habakkuk uses the word righteous in Habakkuk 2:4? So we ask the question, who is the righteous man or woman? And what we saw was that in order that comparing two other passages in the Scripture where the concept of righteousness stands out in a very pointed way, we saw that not only does the Old Testament use the term righteous to speak of a general holiness or righteousness or obedience to the law that's to be found in a believer, but it also uses the term to speak of a justified state, which is the result of an imputed righteousness, Abraham, Genesis 15:6, and then more contemporary with Habakkuk, Isaiah 45:21-25. So what we saw was that the idea of a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, being appropriated by faith and being possessed by the believer was not a foreign concept in the Old Testament. That doesn't exhaust the sense of the term righteous, but indeed the term righteous in the Old Testament very clearly in passages that were very familiarly known and repeatedly used by the rabbis, and of course Paul was a trained rabbinical scholar. These were passages that were very commonly referred to in speaking of these things. And so the first question was, would Habakkuk have been shocked, to put the question that way, would he have been shocked had he read Romans and read how the statement found in the prophecy that he had written was used? And the answer is no, that he would have recognized the meaning that Paul derives from this term righteous as something that was part and parcel of Old Covenant religion. But now we come in the second place. The second question has to do with the meaning of the expression by his faith. So let's go ahead and make a little room. Now, the question has to do with the meaning of by his faith. What is meant by the term translated in our English Bibles as faith at this point? Now, we would think, just looking at our English Bible, well, surely faith means faith. But the term that stands behind this in the Hebrew text can also be translated as faithfulness. And that being the case, it raises the point, well then what in fact is Habakkuk talking about? Is he saying that the righteous man shall live by faith or by his faithfulness? Now those are quite different concepts if taken in isolation from one another. And that's the question that is raised very commonly in the literature. C.H. Dodd, for example, says the righteous would preserve his life. And remember the context in Habakkuk. There's the impending judgment of God upon the nation because of their sin. And God interprets the statement in Habakkuk 2 to mean the righteous will preserve his life in the trouble surrounding him by sheer character, by honesty, integrity, trustworthiness, or faithfulness. Now, the focus of that statement is on what? Where is the security of the righteous man in that context? In himself. Right? If indeed man, this righteous man will preserve himself in the time of trial by his sheer character, to use God's words, by his honesty, integrity, and trustworthiness, if that is what Paul meant, I mean, if that is what Habakkuk meant, then Paul misunderstood him. Because Paul, very pointedly, doesn't he, over and over, repeatedly, throughout his writings, denies a doctrine of righteousness by works, a saving righteousness by works, a righteousness which will deliver from judgment by works. He says, no, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. But yet, because the term translated faith can also be translated faithfulness in certain contexts, and context is everything. We use all kinds of English words with different meanings depending on the context. If I use the word pot, I can mean any number of things depending on the context, can't I? I can either be speaking of a vessel for cooking. I'll not try to draw the next one, but you I don't know how many leaves it has. Best my recollection is 5. Or it could be reference to cannabis. All right? Context is everything. Well, this word, in some places, does indeed, because of the context, mean faithfulness. I'll erase that lest someone come in late and wonder what sect we are of. All right. Well, it has been said that for Habakkuk, this term means steadfastness or faithfulness instead of faith. But we need to understand that even where the word means faithfulness, remember the context we're in. We're in the context of Old Covenant religion. And this concept in Old Covenant religion, faithfulness, does not exist in isolation from this concept, faith. You can't separate these things as neatly as some commentators would like. That is, the term that is used includes the idea of faith in the sense of trust in Jehovah, and it is a comprehensive term embracing the essence of Hebrew religion. In fact, it is the verb form of this same word that appears in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed or faithed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right? Faith and faithfulness in the conception of religion that's found in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, faith and faithfulness are always inseparable. And inseparable in this arrangement. True faith bears fruit in faithfulness. True faith bears fruit in faithfulness to covenant obligations, and vice versa. Faithfulness to the covenant presupposes faith in Jehovah, the covenant God. There's no possibility of faithfulness to the covenant without faith in Jehovah. It just cannot happen. It's not even a psychological reality according to the Old Covenant. And thus the point is that at Habakkuk 2:4, the term translated faith means much more than simply faithfulness. If that is the present there, and I'm not saying it is in this context, but if that is present, certainly faith stands behind it. One writer says that in this context, however, the term speaks of, quote, a radical faith in the sovereignty of God. That is, a radical faith in God as a Savior, a Deliverer. Jehovah saves the one who commits himself, this writer goes on to say, completely to him and to his saving power. Now, C.F. Kyle, if you know Kyle and Dalish's commentaries, it's one of the standard works, it's perhaps the finest complete work on the Old Testament. Consider what Kyle says at this point. He says, it is indisputably evident from the context that our passage treats of the relation between man and God, since the words themselves speak of a waiting for the fulfillment of a promising oracle. In other words, God has promised. He's made a promise to deliver the righteous. And the righteous man believes or trusts God for the fulfillment of that promise. He said, it is indisputably evident from the context that our passage treats of a relation between God and man, since the words themselves speak of a waiting for the fulfillment of a promised oracle, which is to be preceded by a period of suffering. What is more natural than that life or deliverance from destruction should be promised to that faith which adheres faithfully to God, which holds fast by the word of promise and confidently waits for its fulfillment in the midst of tribulation? And then a very important point he makes here. He says, it is not the sincerity or the trustworthiness or integrity of the righteous man, regarded as being virtues in themselves, which are in danger of being shaken and giving way in such times of tribulation. In time of tribulation, he's saying it's not the man's sincerity that's in danger of being shaken. It's not his his trustworthiness or his integrity. But as in the case of the prophet itself, it is his faith which is in danger of being shaken. And in addition to this, he goes on to say the term used here is opposed to the pride of the Chaldeans. That is, to his exaltation of himself above God. And for that very reason, it cannot denote integrity in itself, but simply some quality which has for its leading feature humble submission to God. If it's the opposite of pride, and remember the context in Habakkuk 2. In the first part of the verse, reference is made to the proud, those who are swollen, who are not tranquil in themselves. Well, what is the problem with the proud man? What does he lack? He lacks humble submission. He lacks that kind of submission which is characteristic of faith. So the opposite, Kyle is saying, the opposite of pride is humble submission. That is to say, faith or firm reliance upon God. The Jewish expositors, therefore, speaking of the rabbis, many of whom commented on this text and their commentaries have come down to us, the Jewish expositors therefore have unanimously retained this meaning here, that is, the meaning of faith, and the Septuagint from which Paul gets his translation have rendered the word quite correctly by the word pistis, which in Greek simply means faith. So the question is, does this word mean faith or faithfulness? Well, again, would Habakkuk have recognized Paul's emphasis on faith? And the answer is yes. He would have understood the context of his word. He would have understood how Paul was using it. And he would have understood that neither he nor Paul was saying that the righteous saves himself by his steadfastness or lives by his steadfastness. But now the third question, and this is the final question we'll look at in this part of our study, Habakkuk reads by his faith. Paul simply reads by faith. He quotes it without the use of the pronoun. But the final question has to do with the relationship of this expression, first of all, in Habakkuk, in the quotation in Habakkuk, and then in the quotation in Romans. Where does it go? Now, who remembers, who in the reading came across this question and can tell me what the question is? Come on. Come on, come on, come on. Hebrew text, righteous the order of the Hebrew words, of course you have to turn it around because Hebrew reads from right to left, but is righteous by his faith shall live. Okay? Now, does this go with that? Or does it go with that? See, is it righteous by his faith shall live? Or is it the righteous by his faith shall live? Or shall live by his faith? If you bring it out and put it on the other side, then it's a little easier to get a hold of. But that's the question. When Habakkuk recorded this, what God told him this, the righteous by his faith shall live, what did Habakkuk understand? And what does Paul understand when he quotes it? Now, the proper idea is that Habakkuk and Paul meant the same thing. Again, if they don't mean the same thing, then the statement as it is written begins to lose any power or any value in the statement. Here's a point where I think Cranfield, who's normally a very good commentator, I think he steps on very dangerous ground. Cranfield says that Habakkuk meant one thing, that is, live by faith, and Paul meant something else, righteous by faith. Now, to me, that's very dangerous ground. He excuses Paul by saying, quote, Paul could quote the Old Testament with considerable freedom. Well, that's true in one sense. He can drop out the pronoun as being not essential. But not Paul does not use the Old Testament with the kind of freedom in the way that Cranfield supposes. Because if Habakkuk meant one thing and Paul meant something else, then they don't mean the same thing. Then how can Paul say, as it is written? How can Paul quote that text as though it supported his doctrine of justification? Okay? So that's the issue. Well, this, I would say to you, brethren, is what the hermeneutics teachers call the crux interpretatum. Now, this is the place where the whole issue comes. How we understand this expression will not only govern to some degree, I mean, not only govern how we understand Romans 1:17, but it will govern to some degree how we understand the rest of the book of Romans. The question ultimately becomes, is this quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, is this passage from the Old Testament Paul's text just for the first four or five chapters of Romans? Or is it his text for the whole book of Romans? Okay? The first four or five chapters deal with the subject of justification by faith and its immediate implications of reconciliation with God, chapter 5, etc. Okay? Romans 1 through 5. Beginning in chapter 6, what subject is introduced? Or what general subject is treated in chapters 6, 7, and 8? If justification is treated basically in chapters 1 through 5, what subjects in 6, 7, and 8? Scobie? The broadest term we've got to cover the whole thing is the doctrine of sanctification. So the question is Habakkuk 2:4, is Paul bringing this forward because it teaches the doctrine of justification, or is he bringing it forward because it teaches both justification and sanctification? You see, if it only teaches justification, then it's the proof text for the first four or five chapters. If it teaches the doctrine of sanctification also, if that is also part and parcel, then it is the text for the entire book, the whole letter to the Romans. Well, let's see how this works out. We saw earlier that the righteous man of Habakkuk 2:4. Let's go back a couple of weeks to that first question. The righteous man of Habakkuk 2:4 is the man justified by faith. Okay? And while that is true, the idea that Habakkuk meant us to take this expression by his faith as qualifying righteous, that idea has not commended itself to very many writers at all. Does that surprise you? Wouldn't you expect that when a commentator would come to this passage, he would say, oh, well, obviously Paul is speaking of righteous by faith. Because that's the subject that he addresses in the opening chapters of Romans. But in point of fact, most commentators don't agree with that. They said, no, he's saying the righteous shall live by faith. Or the righteous by faith shall live. But that's what Paul meant. And that's what Habakkuk meant, rather. And indeed, that's what Paul meant. But even if we link by his faith with live, and we're going to talk about that. That's frankly, brethren, that's where we're going to end up. But even if we link by his faith with live, we must not think that the idea of righteous by faith is out of the picture. These are not mutually exclusive doctrines. Indeed, the background, again, derived from Genesis 15:6 of this term righteous, includes righteous by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we can paraphrase Habakkuk this way. The righteous, that is, the person who is justified by faith, who is righteous by faith shall live. Do you follow me? The righteous, draw a parenthesis, and who is the righteous? The one who is justified by faith, close the parenthesis, now the rest of the text, that person justified by his faith shall live by faith. For Paul to find the idea then of righteous by faith in Habakkuk 2:4 is not novelty, it's not misuse. It's simply the recognition that behind the use of the term righteous in this text stands the Old Testament doctrine of the truly righteous or justified man. Okay? So the concept of righteousness by faith isn't in this expression. It's already present in the word righteous, as Paul takes it from the Old Testament. So for him in the first four chapters to speak of a righteousness by faith based on Habakkuk 2:4 is not to import something into it. It's simply to take out of it what was already there in the Old Testament. Okay? Well, we're not finished. That does greatly help our understanding then of how Paul uses this passage with reference to the doctrine of justification by faith. But it doesn't exhaust the meaning of the text for Paul. And here's what I mean by that. Paul does not use Habakkuk 2:4 simply because he sees implied in it the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, does he see the doctrine of justification by faith? In Habakkuk 2:4? The answer is yes, he does. But he sees it here. In the term righteous, and in the principle expressed in the expression shall live by faith. Now again, bear with me. Paul does not use Habakkuk 2:4 simply because he sees implied in it the doctrine of justification by faith. He uses it because it describes the governing principle of the righteous man's life. What is the governing principle from beginning to end of the righteous man's life? Faith in God. Trust in Jehovah. Right? That's the governing principle. That's the principle at the beginning of the Christian life. That is the principle which suffuses the entirety of the Christian life. Without that principle, there is no Christian life after justification. There could not be a Christian life after justification. If faith ceased to be the governing vital principle. All right? So the life of the righteous, which includes his sanctification, and sanctification is another way of saying growth in grace or maturing in godliness. All right? The life of the righteous is by faith. It is all by faith. So that in this sense, the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 undergirds the doctrine of justification. That is the beginning of the Christian life by faith, and the doctrine of sanctification, that is the life by faith of the justified. The righteous man shall live by his faith, or by faith. That is the governing principle at the beginning, that's the governing principle all along in the Christian life, or the righteous man's life. Now, while the idea of justification may be in the forefront when we come to Romans 1:17. See, we're looking at Romans 1:17. Paul is getting ready to launch into, in the rest of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 5, he's going to launch into a quite elaborate exposition of the doctrine of justification. And so while the doctrine of justification may be in the forefront, when we're looking at Romans 1:17, we need to understand that the doctrine of sanctification is not far behind. Because when he comes to chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, he's going to deal with the doctrine of sanctification, of life in the Spirit, etc. Chapters 9 through 11 has a special focus in dealing with the question, what has happened to the covenant made with Abraham? But in chapter 12, he's going to return to the idea, to the doctrine of the Christian life, and that's going to take the rest of the letter all the way out to the middle, almost to the end of chapter 15. And so this doctrine of living by faith is going to be brought in at that point. Okay. Are you following what I'm saying? That there is a sense in which having established the doctrine of justification, in due course he will come to unpack the rest of Habakkuk 2:4. Okay? Now, interestingly, Habakkuk 2:4 is also used at Galatians 3:11. Let's turn there. Let's back up to verse 5. Paul is very concerned about the Galatians. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as, and here's Genesis 15:6 that we see used in Romans 4. But here in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and now Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, with specific and limited reference to justification. For, he says, the just shall live by faith. So in the context, the doctrine, the immediate doctrine is that of justification. Habakkuk 2:4 is not being used here as the theme text of the entirety of the book of Galatians. But it appears here in this context. And here to speak of justification, which is not of the works of the law, but by faith. But now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now we beg the question whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. We don't know. Of all the theories proposed for the authorship of Hebrews, frankly, it's the only one that has any possibility of substantiation. Either Paul wrote Hebrews or we don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's no other candidate that can be set forward that has much chance of being the writer, at least as far as we know. So the question is, did Paul write Hebrews? We don't know. But the writer of the book of Hebrews used Habakkuk 2:4. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to come right to the end of the chapter. And here is one of those grand exhortations to perseverance. And as we saw when we went through the book of Hebrews, the doctrine of perseverance here is that of persevering faith. Persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our prophet, as our king, and especially as our priest. All right? And indeed, when we find the word faith in the book of Hebrews, it ends up being persevering faith. Faith not conceived of simply as something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, but conceived of as something which is a governing principle and a moving force for the whole Christian life. Something to be endured in to the end. Well, with that in mind, we come to this exhortation, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence or your boldness, that is, your confident faith in Christ, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that is, of perseverance or steadfastness, so that after you have done the will of God, that is, after you have persevered to the end, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You remember the promise earlier on in the letter of the coming of Christ, chapter 9, verses 27. Is it chapter 9? Have I lost my way? I'm drawing a blank. But the promise earlier on of the coming of Christ, his second coming, those who wait for him unto salvation. Well, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But here's the opposite of living by faith. But if anyone draws back, there's the sin of apostasy, casting off faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that is, to destruction, but of those who believe perseveringly to the saving of the soul. And then, you know, he launches into this this really magnificent description, not a definition, but a description and an illustration, a repeated illustration of persevering faith in the elders or the old ones, the old covenant saints. Well, my point in bringing you to this passage is that here Habakkuk 2:4 is not used simply of faith at the beginning of the Christian life. It is used of faith which is steadfast or persevering or ongoing, which is the principle of the whole Christian life, as opposed to a drawing back in apostasy. And this range of usage Galatians chapter 3, dealing very plainly just with justification as far as we can tell from the context. Hebrews 10, very plainly dealing with the doctrine of perseverance, of an ongoing principle in the Christian life. This range of usage indicates that Habakkuk 2:4 teaches that the righteous man's life, is one of faith from beginning to end. Not just in its initial exercise in justification, but as an ongoing reality. Which, of course, may be Paul's point when he says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith unto faith. Remember our discussion of that little expression? Now, notice where that expression is. Let's go back to Romans 1. What is the last thing that's in the text before we come to the Old Testament quotation and its introductory formula? No, that's part of the introductory formula. As it is written is the introductory formula. What is the closest proximity in the text? Remember, in Greek, word order is not as important as proximity of expressions. Okay? In Greek, the subject can go after the verb. It can go three or four words later. But typically, where there are modifying expressions, the best candidate is the one that has the closest grammatical proximity. So what expression has the closest grammatical proximity? Of all the expressions we've looked at in verse 17, what expression has the closest grammatical proximity to the quotation and its introductory formula? Okay, Lisa, Denise, you said from faith to faith. Okay, that's right. So is it possible? Here's my question. I find it intriguing. The thought is that Paul may offer Habakkuk 2:4 in support of that part of his statement to which it has the closest grammatical proximity. From faith unto faith as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the position that Frederick Godet takes. He says, the meaning is this, the just shall live by faith, that is, by which he has been made just. If he lives by faith, it is obviously because he has been made just by it, since no one is saved except by being just. But the point is, if that expression from faith to faith is, remember we said that most likely at that point, Paul is speaking of faith as referring to justification and sanctification as an ongoing principle in the Christian life? Do you remember back that far to our discussion of that point? Let me see if I can, we've got a minute. Let me see if I can find in my notes that part and just take a minute to read through it. Okay, let me read this again. We looked at Professor Murray's view and some other views, including the view from start to finish, this righteousness is solely by faith, speaking again just of justification. But then another view of the expression from faith to faith is suggested by the idea that Paul intends us to understand by faith as connected with live. In Habakkuk 2:4, that is with this expression, by faith shall live, or live by faith. If, as will be suggested later, the statement the righteous shall live by faith means that the righteous man's life, not just his justification, but his life is one of faith from beginning to end, not just in its initial exercise in justification, but as an ongoing reality in sanctification, then Paul could be using the expression from faith unto faith to express the idea that what is by faith at the beginning of the Christian life is unto faith as an ongoing principle in the Christian life. And then here quoting from Matthew Henry. Paul means from the first faith by which we are put into a justified faith to after faith by which we live and are continued in that state. From faith engrafting us into Christ to faith deriving virtue from him as our root. Both implied in the next words, the just shall live by faith. Just by faith, there is faith justifying us. Live by faith, there is faith maintaining us. And so there is a righteousness from faith to faith. Faith is all in all, both in the beginning and progress of a Christian life. And to show that this is no novel upstart doctrine, Paul quotes for it that famous scripture in the Old Testament, so often mentioned in the New, the just shall live by faith. Being justified by faith, he shall live by it, both the life of grace and of glory. And then the quotation from Christopher Wordsworth. Wordsworth says, by this expression, from faith to faith, from or out of faith as a root, unto faith as the tree, Paul enters on his great argument concerning faith, not his great argument concerning justification, but his great argument concerning faith. By the words from faith, he declares faith is the root of the Christian life. By adding unto faith, he guards against the supposition that the Christian life consists only in the root, that is only in justification. And is that not one of the grievous, most grievous errors made with the doctrine of justification in our own day? That justification, someone believing, a decision is registered, and the assumption is that that is all that is essential. All right? By adding unto faith, he guards against the supposition that the Christian life consists only in the root and shows that it is continually growing with fresh increments from the small seed to greater altitude and vigor, putting forth new leaves and branches and bringing forth new fruit in due season. But it is still from faith unto faith. The vital principle is one, faith the prora et pupus. Remember that expression, Stan? All right, the prow and the poop deck, or the bow and the stern. Faith is the prora et pupus of the Christian life. It's the beginning and the end of the Christian life. And so I think that's what Paul is doing when he comes to quote this passage. He's quoting it in support of everything he's going to say in Romans. Habakkuk 2:4 is there because of this expression primarily. He is not expounding from it just a doctrine of righteousness. He is expounding a life of faith, which includes justification by faith. Now, as a closing thought, and I'll leave a few minutes for questions, remember that Paul was a rabbinical teacher. He had gone all the way through the Jewish educational system. He was a master rabbi. And he was well acquainted with how the rabbis used the Old Testament in the synagogue services, in the exposition of the Old Testament in the synagogue services. Well, in the synagogues, Habakkuk 2:4 was used to teach that righteousness is the result of faithfulness to the commandments. Righteousness is the result of faithfulness to the commandments. So had you been in a, if you had been a regular attender at a Jewish synagogue in the days of Paul, and had they come to Habakkuk 2:4, they would have said, this is speaking of a righteousness by works. What is Paul doing then? Paul is plainly re-exegeting Habakkuk 2:4 against the background of its misuse in the synagogues. For Paul, righteousness belongs not to the man who faithfully keeps God's commandments, but to the man of faith who believes God's word. It's a very different concept. It's the difference between Phariseeism and the gospel. Now, what we're going to see as we go along in Romans is that there are other Old Testament quotations where Paul is doing the same thing. Where the rabbis took the phrase and used it one way, Paul takes it and interprets it in the gospel context in the correct way. Okay? All right. We're done with Romans 1:17, except for your questions. Scobie.
Which way are you taking the word live? Because it seems like the verb live has ambiguity, and it can mean how you live your life, your lifestyle, how you walk, your Christian walk. And it can also mean just being alive, surviving, being preserved from death, living.
Well, yeah, I think Paul is using it in the most comprehensive sense we can imagine, in terms of that life which is the attendant of the gospel. In other words, that life which the Christian life which is eternal life now, but it is not eternal life just now. It includes salvation. It's the concept of deliverance. In Habakkuk, it's clearly the references to deliverance. Conceived in that context as deliverance from the Chaldeans. But the concept of salvation or deliverance in those terms, or rescue, that the term has the same sense. That concept is really what the gospel is all about. It's about salvation, deliverance, rescue, not from the Chaldeans, but from God's judgment upon us for our sins. Well, that was, of course, the issue then, too, wasn't it? God's judgment upon the people of Judah for their sins. That's what the Chaldeans represented. Okay. So I think, you know, I'm trying to think, it may be Martin Noth or one of those fellows who says, oh, well, it just means that the righteous man will be preserved physically alive. Yeah. And that's clearly way too shallow an understanding of Habakkuk 2:4. Or the context of the book of Habakkuk. God was not promising Habakkuk, well, if you trust me, you'll just continue to exist as a physical being. Much more involved. Okay, any other questions? Stan.
Leon Morris does a lot with numbers, and he looks at how the frequency of faith and the frequency of life in these chapters, up to chapter 5, and says that the priority is given to faith. And so he uses that as part of his argument. Do you see any validity in using statistics like that?
I'm always leery of statistics. It can, if everything else is lined up, then maybe it has some ancillary value. But I'm always leery of statistics. Too many people have proved too many really stupid things with statistics out of the Bible. Including the rabbis, by the way, who were the greatest statisticians, biblical statisticians that ever lived. Other questions? Did you understand his question? He was saying in the first few chapters that the term faith or believe appears many, many times, but then it kind of drops out by the time you get to chapter 6, and then the word live or life appears many, many times. Okay. Pepe. Yeah. Well, Paul is very evidently in this passage introducing the doctrine of justification. The core doctrine of the gospel that he's preaching is the doctrine of justification. It's not the whole of the gospel, because the gospel has to do with creating a new creature who lives a Christian life. And so that faith which is unto justification at the beginning is also engaged in the process of sanctification or maturation. But I think in Romans 1:17, that's why I said I think that this is in the forefront in Romans 1:17. This is in the background. Paul will get to this in time. But this is the key issue for Paul. This is where his Jewish countrymen, chapters 9 through 11, This is where they're going to have the greatest stumbling. They had no problem with the idea that a righteous man ought to live by faith. The question was, how did he become righteous? Did he become righteous, as the rabbi said, looking at Habakkuk 2:4, by keeping God's commandments? Paul says, no, he's righteous by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. So I think that the doctrine of justification is in the forefront. If Romans was a portrait, it's very clear, it seems, that the doctrine of justification is the big feature in the forefront of the picture. There are other features, there are other things in the portrait or in the landscape. Perhaps it's a better illustration. But in the forefront is this doctrine of justification. Paul starts here. Get this right, Paul says, before you move to this. Okay. I hope that helped. Well, our time is gone. I hate to say it, but next week, verse 18, the text begins to get kind of ugly for a while. There's not a lot of encouragement to be found in what follows through about the middle of chapter 3, down to chapter 3 and verse 10. But I want you to be reading through the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at, again, the issue is God has made a revelation. What has happened to that revelation? How has it been received? And we'll come back next Lord's Day. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you once more this morning and ask your continued blessing upon our day. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you especially for the gift of faith, which has made us to be believers in him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.